What is heaven like? Well, there's lots of ideas. Some people don't even believe in a heaven. Some people do, but they've got some really strange ideas about it. Somebody has said that what we believe about heaven tells us more about ourselves than it does about heaven. Think about that. What we believe about heaven tells us more about ourselves than it does about heaven, because we're projecting our own desires. I would like heaven to be. And that's quite scary if you start and write down all the things you would like to happen in heaven. Then perhaps you're learning a little bit about yourself. And maybe it has absolutely nothing to do with the reality of what Jesus Christ called heaven. We talked a little bit about if heaven was a place or a state or a dimension. Is heaven like an endless Sunday? Some people would say, I hope not. We struggle to make sense of things that as yet make no sense to us at all. In Newsweek, it says that most Americans not only believe in God, but also anticipate some kind of heaven, at least 77% of them. In the same article, there is a very interesting little nugget. There is a study on heaven in history. It's a great tome of a book, over 300 pages apparently. I don't know anything about who wrote it or why they wrote it, but they have tried to gather apparently everything everybody has said about heaven down history and gathered it in a sort of compendium in this book. One thing that did catch my attention was they said that the people they had surveyed or they had looked at fell into one of two categories, the theocentric and the anthropocentric. In other words, most people think in terms of heaven, in terms of my maker, theo, God-centric, God-centered heaven, or anthropocentric, man, family, my family and friends. And he said, when you look at the categories, and they have got this huge amount of material as they've surveyed and researched, and most people think of heaven in terms of my friends and my family. And that's probably basically because they're not theocentric here. If you're not theocentric here, then why project anything into the future where God is concerned? Do we live our lives around God here? Then we will think in terms of God in heaven, of seeing God, of being with Jesus. Those that love Christ long to go to heaven because Jesus is there, because God is there. And so you can imagine that some people who don't know much about God or care less aren't very excited to think of heaven for that reason. Paul the Apostle, of course, loved Christ. He said, oh, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, and that is far better, far better. He said, I don't know whether to stay or to go. He was talking to a young bunch of Christians. He said, for your sake, I suppose it's better that I stay, but I really would love to go because to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything this world can offer. He believed that because he was theocentric. He lived his life like that. For to me, to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. A heaven that has nothing to do with Christ is a heaven of your own imaginings and has nothing at all to do with the heaven that the Bible speaks of. For the heaven that the Bible speaks of centers round the Lamb that was slain and the worship of God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his followers, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, Jesus and you, you and Jesus. This is most of what heaven is all about. Heaven, we began to discover, is a prepared place. Christ is doing something that we really don't quite understand. He said he is going to prepare a place for us. It's going to be like a home. It's the nearest way he could bring it to us. Those of us, as I mentioned, that have never known what a home really is, but have lived in a house full of strangers, where family is concerned, will one day go to a place where that will not be, and you will experience, perhaps for the first time, if you never experienced it on earth, home as home is intended to be, with a father who is a father as fathers are intended to be. Christ is preparing a room in the Father's house for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. What sort of a place is it going to be? Let's read a little bit about it in Revelation 22. As we come to the scriptures, it's sort of neat that the Bible ends with a view of heaven. Those people that start and read the Bible in Genesis and end up in Revelation, that's rather neat way to finish a book. Most books you read, many books you read, sometimes disappoint you on the last page. Not so, the last page of the Bible. Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that talk of heaven, but here's a pretty good one. It's good to stand behind John's shoulder as God opened the door of heaven and peek inside. And that's what the scriptures allow us to do here. Heaven is not only a prepared place, but it's a pretty place. And whatever John was struggling to put into symbol for us, the fruit, the rivers, the combination of colors, the limitless, perfect harmony of the scene, you take what you can and you make sense of it. It's a pretty place, a beautiful place. In hospital, people get better more quickly by looking through a window rather than looking at a brick wall. And perhaps the Father in heaven knows there's a lot of things to get better from once we arrive in heaven. And it will be a very beautiful place. There isn't one of us that doesn't enjoy beauty in measure. Different types of beauty, different colors. The Bible describes a myriad of colors, colors that perhaps we have never even seen. It will be a pretty place. It will also be a place of plenty. Gandhi quite rightly talked about a world, two-thirds of which endured an eternal compulsory fast. And that is the case. Two-thirds of our world is malnourished. We sit here with our stomachs full. They can soon be filled in a myriad of ways. And yet two-thirds of this planet endures an eternal compulsory fast. If you have ever fasted, imagine that. And yet heaven, as it is described here, will be a place of plenty, with trees that symbolically bear fruit, different fruit, to satisfy the hunger. In fact, the Bible very explicitly says about heaven, those that live there, if it is a there, shall hunger no more, and there will be pure water, living fountains of water. Again, we can turn our faucets on and expect that. And if it isn't pure, then we're on the phone in a trice to find out why. Again, most of the world cannot drink pure water, bathes in the same water that is drawn to drink, and does everything else in it as well. I was fascinated last night to hear one of our missionaries, who's home just for a very quick furlough, to describe a manhole in a street in the Philippines that I've actually walked down. When it rains in the Manila capital, where millions of people live, all the roads flood because there's no irrigation in that huge city. There is a manhole in the slums where this missionary lives. When it rains and the streets flood to about 1 or 2 feet and everybody's splashing around in it, you can't see the manhole. And every so often, somebody steals the cover and people disappear into that manhole. It's a manhole where people go to draw water. It's the sewer. It's a manhole where people draw water to cook from and bathe in and drink. And you might think that is absolutely gross, and it is. But that's our world. So no wonder the writer in the Revelation talks of clear, crystal, pure water, the river of life. And we cannot know really what that means, but oh, half the world needs to know that when they get to heaven, they will drink pure water, they will be satisfied, there will be an experience that absolutely defies their imagination because they've never known anything like it down here. And that's heaven. It defies our imagination because we have never, ever known anything like it down here. It's a pretty place. It's a place of plenty, of satisfaction. It is a place that is permanent, whose builder and maker is God. There is a stability about heaven, or it wouldn't be heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. What I love about this passage, and you can just really study it to your heart's content, is there's just all sorts of things that I don't like to do down here that I won't have to do up there. I won't have to lock up the house anymore. It's a funny thing, but when Stuart used to travel a lot, that was one thing I hated doing when I was left alone, looking after the children for months on end. I hated locking up. It was a silly thing. But somehow, to me, that was the man's role, the man's job, to go around and secure the house. And it was something that I always disliked doing intensely. I had to do it because we have crime, and I was in a ministry where we had a lot of young people that were pretty violent, and we had to lock up our houses at night. In heaven, we won't have to lock up our houses at night. We won't have to lock the room in the mansion. We can leave our rooms open because there's no crime. We'll never be attacked. Every woman that's ever been raped, she'll never be raped again. She'll never be abused. She'll never be robbed. She'll never be mugged. We won't hurt each other anymore. We won't be putting each other down because there won't be any sin. In fact, no way, says the Bible, will enter in anything that defiles. Think of Eden and multiply it by a million, billion, billion, and that's heaven. We won't be able to hurt each other anymore. We won't pay health insurance anymore. We won't take pills anymore. We won't lose our hair through chemotherapy anymore. We won't have a bad back anymore. We won't do all the things that have come to us as a matter of course because we live in a sin-sick universe and world, because there was a fall and the universe fell with the sin of man. We won't commit anyone to a hole in the ground anymore. All the funeral directors will be out of work, and so will all the preachers. I don't know what we're going to do. There won't be any death. We won't say goodbye anymore. We'll never be lonely. All of that, it says in Revelation 22. But above all, we will see God's face. And you know, in John 17, Jesus said, praying for us, he said, I pray for those that will believe on me through the disciples' witness. He prayed for his disciples, and then he said, and I don't pray for these only, I pray for all those who will believe on me through them. And that's us, and all the other Christians that have become Christians through the witness of the apostles and the Christian church down the ages. And what did Jesus pray for us? Father, I pray that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that's what it's going to be like. I was speaking to a little girl at a funeral one day, and she was mourning the death of her mother. And she said, I just can't stand it. It's just so long. I know I'll see her again, but it's just so long. And I said, well, it's going to be long for you, but it won't be long for her. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, she'll be just gazing at Jesus' face. And by the time she drags her eyes off his face and turns around to look for you, you'll be there with her, and so will I. We will behold his face, his glory. We will be happy, eternally occupied. We will not be sitting on pink, damp clouds playing harps, I assure you. There will be work to do, and we can talk about that a little later in the series. What we need to know is it will be far, far better. Now, when you go to a funeral, I don't know if that's the idea you get. If the person that's died is a believer, do you get the idea that it's far, far better or far, far worse? Well, of course, it's far, far worse for us. When somebody's body lies cold in the casket, how can it be better, we say? Well, if we believe it is better for them and we truly love them, then that's where the comfort and the healing begins. How do we get there? How can we be sure? Well, there are gates to this city, many gates. There are gates all the way around it. In fact, the Bible talks in vision and symbol about being many entrances into heaven, in the sense that people will come from every tribe and tongue and nation, from the four corners of the world. And they will come into the holy city through gates that are described in not a few places, as the men stumblingly try and put it together, separated by centuries apart. They saw the same thing as God opened the door of heaven. Ezekiel, Daniel, John in Revelation. The gates are like pearls, struggling to find a comparison on our poor, poverty-stricken little earth. It's a little dust world. It's one little planet that God made that is fallen and marred. Like pearls, pearly gates. That's where we get all this idea of pearly gates, from the Bible. But those gates cannot be gate-crashed. We cannot demand an entrance. We cannot push our way in. There is no way. Our place has been purchased. There is an old legend that talks about magic gates. Nothing to do with Christianity, but I remember reading it in my English class. And I remember being struck by this very fascinating legend. Everybody tried to come up to these gates, and beyond was a wonderful land. And they tried to get in, and they tried to force the gates in all sorts of different ways. But the gates refused all forcing. But if one drop of blood touched them, they just flew open. And I can't remember the import or the point of the story. But since I've become a Christian, I've thought much of that old legend. And there is no way we can force our way into heaven by anything good that we have done, by the times we've gone to church, by the amount we've read the Bible, by the prayers that we feel we have put into our religion, or all of that. That's not going to make the gates fly open. One drop of blood shed from Calvary's cross was all that it took. Quaint saying once of a dying man, I heard, God's finger is on the latch, and I am ready for him to open the door. When the time comes, we can know that our place has been purchased if we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he came to earth to do that very thing for us. So it's a pretty place. It's a pleasing place. It's a place of plenty. It's a permanent place. It's prepared by Christ, it's purchased by his blood, and it's peopled by the Christ himself. Far better to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I remember when my father died, I wrote to an Anglican priest who had been hugely instrumental in my own conversion when I was at Cambridge, and he sent me a little letter that was very comforting, and I was so thankful to him because he sent my mother a little poem. And it was in the days when my mother and I really didn't talk about God or religion or anything. It had been sort of outlawed in our house. And now my father had died. And God sent this little poem that she shyly shared with me. Better to be a lark on high, singing for joy neath a cloudless sky. Better to know no sorrow or pain, no sickness or death, but to live again. Better, far better with Christ to be, living and loved through eternity. Better, far better. And I began to dare to hope that that was the case with my father. When my mother died, I derived comfort from that same verse. And that same man on his own deathbed sent me the same poem. And I read it again for the second time. Better to be a lark on high, singing for joy neath the cloudless sky. Better to know no sorrow or pain, no sickness, no death, but to live again. Better, far better, far better, far better, far better. With Christ to be, living and loved through eternity. And I began to be glad for her. My mother and my father were born by death into a whole new experience, more real than this one. This is the dream, folks. One day we're going to wake up. Of course, the act of dying itself, we talked a little bit about this, is a terrible thing. It's a dreadful thing. It isn't pretty. But we can endure the pain if we believe that death is but the process of birth into eternity, which is a far better thing. I know I've told this illustration, but I'll tell it again. It bears repeating, I think. Years ago, I was asked to go up to Green Bay and speak to a hospital. They had a series of lectures on different forms of medicine for the public and for the people in the hospital. It was a sort of auxiliary event to raise money. And they asked me to kick it off with talking about spiritual life. They had different lecturers coming in who were medical, and they were going to address different topics. But there was a very bright little Christian gal that had got herself on this committee, and she decided that we would address the fact of spiritual life. So she had invited me to address this august company for an hour on spiritual life. It was frightening me out of my mind, which those things do. And I have no idea what I said now. I can't remember, or how effective, if it was. But I do remember the walk I took with the administrator of the hospital. We began in the nursery at one end of the hospital, and we finished in the hospice. And in the nursery, of course, there was such joy, such rejoicing. New life. That's not the place you're sick, basically, unless something goes wrong, which is not the norm. That is the place that everybody is happy and everybody is cradling babies, and you get better in a hurry in the birthing wing. Then when we got to the hospice, this man had really got under my skin by this time. He was very arrogant, and he kept saying all sorts of things that I didn't appreciate very much about some of my friends who happened to be the ones that had got me there and that were trying to set up services for the people in the hospice. And so on the way, he was trying to explain this, that they didn't want religion bringing into the hospice, that this was a place where people were helped to die with dignity, without God, basically. I suppose that's what he was trying to say. And that this was according to our Constitution in the United States of America. And that's what we had to aim to do. So when we got to the hospice and we were looking around, a rather dreary place, it was in the days when things like that had just really begun, I said to him, "This is the birthing wing, isn't it?" And he looked at me as if to say, "You stupid woman, all my worst thoughts about you are confirmed." And then he said, "No, no, this is the hospice." And I said, "No, this is the birthing wing." And he said, "This is the hospice." And I said, "No, sir, this is the birthing wing. I'm a Christian believer. And I believe that this is the birthing wing. And that is from here the soul will be birthed into eternity as surely as those little babies are coming through a dark tunnel into life. So these spirits are going to go through a dark tunnel into eternal life." Well, he did come to the lecture, which I gave him due credit for, but he disappeared very quickly afterwards. I believe that at the moment of death, the spirit wings its way to God. Joe Bailey, who was a wonderful person, has written a little book called Heaven. And those of you that are looking for a little comforting book, if someone is bereaved, should look at this. He uses this thought. He should know. He lost three sons. He wrote a book called The View from the Hearse, which everybody should have in their library. An incredible book. And he himself went to a strangely, humanly speaking, untimely death on the operating table. Just before he went in for that very simple operation, which actually, under which he, the anesthetic, he died, he produced this book on heaven. And in it, he says many things that, of course, knowing what we do about Joe Bailey's death, are very amazing now. He had a little inkling, perhaps, which I'll talk of later, of what was going to happen. But he does say, "You may not perceive it in this way, but you're bound within earth world as surely as a baby yet unborn is bound within the womb. The death incident is merely a passage from earth life, from the womb that has contained you until now, into the marvelous newness of heaven life. You'll go through a dark tunnel. You may experience pain just as you did when you were born a baby, but beyond the tunnel is heaven. I promise you." because Jesus promised you. That's a wonderful thing. He promised us, this man, like us, because Jesus promised us. And that's why I believe we can promise other people. That's why it's hard to take a series like this and try and describe heaven, because it's a little bit like being twins in a womb, and one twin gets born and the other isn't born yet. And the one that's born, can you imagine that one trying to describe what it's like to the one that hasn't been born? That would be hard, wouldn't it? Oh, it's wonderful, I'm breathing with lungs. What do you mean, breathing with lungs? And it's all light. What do you mean, all light? And there's people like me, only grown up here. What do you mean, people like you? It's impossible, and yet we struggle, and yet we try, and that's all right. I really believe that God wants us to do it. Heaven is the other side of the tunnel. And when we get there, I believe we will find the people that we have loved here, there, if they know Christ, if their faith has been in him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, those of us that have ever seen a dead body, we have no problem with the first part of this verse, right? Absent from the body. Have you ever seen a dead body? That's why I was converted to Christ. I saw a dead body in hospital at the age of 19, lying in the bed next to me. It was not the person I'd been talking to. She was 17, and she and I had become good friends. She had definitely departed somewhere, had absented herself from the casing that lay in the next bed. I have never been more convinced of anything in my life, and coming from a totally non-Christian background, I looked at a dead body and said, although I didn't know it was in the scripture, she is absent from the body. It's the second part that's the important part. Present with the Lord. Trustfully. What comfort there is if we're sure of that. Shortly after we came here, a little neighbor down the street introduced herself to us. She's a wonderful person. She was getting on in age then, but you wouldn't have known it. She'd trot round the block with her beloved husband. They'd been married for years and years and years. And we got to know them very well. They had been to church all their lives, but they didn't know God. And they didn't know they didn't know God. But they figured it out. And both of them put their trust in Christ to forgive their sins, that his blood may make those pearly gates fly open one day for them. And about 2 or 3 years later, her beloved husband of hundreds of years, as she put it, went through the pearly gates. It was the third funeral that I had ever been to in the United States, and I was still getting over the shock of how you do it over here. This dear lady said to me, "Would you come and stand by the casket with me?" And I said, "Sure, if it'll help." She said, "It'll help." So I stood there holding this dear lady's hand and was exposed to the incredible things people say when they come and look in the casket, mainly because they're totally overwhelmed and don't know what to say. And instead of not saying anything, which is what we should do, they say something. And then they're sorry they say it, and they know it sounds weird or funny. Well, one of the relatives came and looked at this lady's husband and said, "There he is. There he is. There he is." And Jenny looked at me and looked in the casket and looked at this relative and said, "Oh no. There he isn't." And I have always remembered that. And her eyes lit up through the tears. And she looked at me, and she looked at the relative, and she said, "If I believed there he is, I'd be gone. But there he isn't. He's with Jesus. That's where he is." And with robust faith, that new believer, not new churchgoer, that new believer, who now believed that Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life for her beloved, stood at the casket and made sure everybody that came knew there he isn't. It was a wonderful funeral, and she taught me many things. One of the neatest things for that lady was that she knew she would soon be in the same place. And she said to me, if you happen to be standing here when I'm in there, would you stand here and say that to everybody that comes up to my coffin? I promised her I would. When that lady gets to heaven, will she recognize her husband? I believe we will, or somehow it wouldn't be heaven. Didn't the disciples recognize two people that had been dead an awful long time on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in reality, not in a dream. They appeared to have glorified bodies as Christ had a glorified body as he appeared to people after his resurrection. They were instantly recognizable. Peter, even though he was totally confused, had no trouble whatsoever about recognizing them. That's Moses. That's Elijah. That's Jesus. Master, let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses and Elijah and one for you. Instantly recognizable. David, losing his infant son, said, I shall go to him. He shall not come back to me. And of course, in Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Christ at his second coming will come into the air, and those who possess the same life as him, like the magnet that comes down over those nails I showed you, the nails that have the same life as the magnet will be caught up with the magnet to meet the Lord in the air. But not just the Lord, for on the parapet of heaven will be those that we have loved that have gone before. And they'll be standing there as Jesus is about to come into the air to receive those that still are alive and remain. And you know what I think he says? I think he looks around, and there are our mothers and our fathers and our brothers and our sisters and our children that have died before we have, and they're just itching to come and meet us. And I think he says, all right, come on. And it says he will bring with him those who have died in him. With him. So shall we together ever be with him. So shall we together, who's the together? They and we. Shall we recognize them? Well, what comfort is there if we wouldn't recognize them? And Paul says, comfort each other with these words. Comfort each other with these words. You'll see them again. You'll know them again. Heaven is heavenly populated, that's for sure, and yet there's room for all. There's room for all. It's such a sizable place. No overcrowding, even though there will be a great multitude that no man can number. The same word that's used, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise, is the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about his father's house in John 14. And he's using the picture of the temple, which of course is used in Revelation as a picture of heaven. It's a symbol. Heaven is like a temple. And you know, the earthly temple, when it was built, had many courts and chambers and walkways, and no matter how many people thronged them, how many worshippers came up for a feast, it was never crowded, so they said. There was always room for everyone. And this represents in some little way the spatial spaciousness of our heavenly home. There will be space to breathe. There will be room to grow. And when we are absent from the body at that moment that the Spirit wings its way from our body, it is with the Lord. At home with the Lord, it says. Present, the word is at home with the Lord. That's why I don't believe in soul sleep that some believe in. That the spirit or the soul will sleep for eons and eons until the resurrection in some coma-like situation. Didn't Jesus say to the thief, today, today, you'll be with me in paradise? And didn't he say to the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? And didn't he say to Mary and Martha, those that believe in me shall never die? Physically we may be unconscious, but we never stop being spiritually alive. I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me. There's one thing I don't like, it's being put out under anesthetic. It's a wonderful thing to know. We shall never die. The spirit will never, ever, ever, ever die. And the spirit that is safe in the hands of Christ is safe indeed. Now, for those of us that will not be alive at his second coming, Christ will come himself for us. He will not leave our soul even in the hands of the angels. I will come for you. I will come for you. Christ will be there at that moment for us. He said so. If it were not so, I would have told you. And this remark implies the knowledge of the secrets of another world, which indeed Jesus Christ had, because Jesus Christ was from another world. Go home and read John chapter 17, all the way through. It's about another world. Heaven is indeed a peopled place, and the Christian will be with Christ and those who love him. But as I come to the end of this message, I want to just address a very troubling thought. What about those we love who we're not sure about? What about the person on earth that wouldn't listen and turned away from their faith or never had a faith? I read an article, a very interesting article, about a pastor's little girl of six who decided at the age of six that she didn't believe and she couldn't believe. And it worried her very greatly. And she said to her mother, "Don't ask me to pray because I don't believe there's a God there listening," at the age of six. It was a fascinating article how those parents coped and handled this traumatic situation. The little girl later came to faith. Another of their children died. The little one that died had faith in Christ. And she commented, "If this had been the other child, how could I have lived with this?" Now, all of us perhaps have been in this situation. Perhaps we've become a Christian and somebody has died before we became a Christian and we never had the chance to share Christ with them. What about these people? Let me just give you one or two hopefully comforting thoughts. We agonize, we wonder, we weep, we wring our hands, we need to know and yet we cannot know. And I have been there twice. Let me tell you the things that have comforted in my heart. First of all, the work of the Holy Spirit. Never shortchange what the Holy Spirit has done before you get there. And never shortchange what the Holy Spirit has done in someone else's life at the point of death. A well-known pastor who is a hospital chaplain said to me, "I have seen many men live atheists. I have never yet seen one die one." Never shortchange the work of the Holy Spirit. He has come to present Christ as the object of salvation, and he continues to do his work, whether we have done our bit or not. Secondly, the power of prayer. "But you say I wasn't praying. That's the problem." But you don't know who was. When I was converted, my husband said, "Who is praying for you?" I said, "Nobody. There isn't a Christian in sight in my whole family. In my father's side, in my mother's side, I've looked, I've thought, I've asked. Nobody was praying for me," he said. "Somebody will be praying for you." "No, nobody's been praying for me." Today, I got off the shelf a Bible from my great-grandfather. He was praying for me. He was praying for me. I spent a very moving hour looking through the verses that are underlined, one of which is Romans 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things past, etc., etc., shall separate us from the love of Christ." The power of prayer. If we do not pray, God raises someone to pray. The sense of impending death. I have a dear friend who died. She was 40 years of age. She went to the mission field and messed up and came home in disgrace. She was broken. She was a failure. And God put her back on her feet, mended a lot of things, and sent her back into a Christian mission that accepted her. And she began to turn the world upside down for Christ, particularly in the Chicago area. She got out of her car because she had a fender bender, that was all. Went round to look what had happened, and as she bent down, another car crashed into the car that had touched hers, and she was crushed. And 2 weeks later, after an agonizing fortnight, she died. It was an amazing thing, as I have been in touch with this situation, to begin to get all sorts of amazing news about this friend of mine. She had taken a year's leave of absence because there were certain things she wanted to do before she died. She visited her father's grave, who died 2 years ago, and left a note on it, her mother told me, which said, "I'll see you very soon." This gal had a sense of impending death. And I believe that people that are dying have that sense. My father was told by the doctors and by his friends that he was not dying. They believed it was best for him. I was forbidden to tell him. This way, he might have a chance. If you tell him, he'll just collapse and give up. But my father knew. You somehow know when you're dying, apparently. And he signed over his very considerable business to his son-in-law 3 days before he died, and he put his things in order that people had not given him the chance to put in order. He knew. The witness of the church, my mother, you have no idea who God sends to that dying relative. He convinced my mother of her need for Christ literally on her deathbed through a Roman Catholic nurse who insisted on lighting candles all over the room till I thought we were going to go up in smoke. God did not use me to bring my mother to Christ. He used a little Roman Catholic nurse, as Catholic as they come and as Irish as they come, who alerted my mother, who was very lucid to the end, to the fact that she was dying by lighting all the candles. And then God did some other things and sent some other people. The witness of the church to those we love. And trust God if you're not there. I know he told me to sit down by my mother's bedside and learn a lesson so I could tell you. I know he used other people and he didn't use me, so I could tell you, never shortchange what the Holy Spirit does when you're not there and you haven't prayed enough and you didn't send that book. And if only you tried again, and the guilt begins to bury you. The witness of the church and the concern of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. Be in the Word. That's where you've got to be. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. The night my dad died, my mother asked me if I would sleep with her. I got into bed and I opened a Bible that happened to be the Amplified Bible. It didn't look like a Bible. My mother, with no tears on her face, said very quietly, "What you reading?" And I said, "It's a Bible." She said, "It doesn't look like a Bible." I said, "No, it really doesn't, but it is a Bible." I prayed hard. She said, "Where are you reading?" I said, "In the book of Corinthians." Silence. She said, "Jill, I'm really worried about Father. He asked to be cremated." And I said, "Yes, I know. Is that disturbing to you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I feel I'm destroying Daddy, and if his body goes to dust, then what will happen? The resurrection." So I said, "Well, from dust we are, and dust we will return, but he will take those molecules and do his thing again and raise up the body from wherever it is, from the bottom of the sea or the highest corner of the earth. Don't worry about that." Oh, silence. I tried to read. "Where are you reading?" "Corinthians." "What are you reading?" And I took a deep breath and said, "Would you like me to read some?" She said, "Yes." I had no idea where I had got to or where I was going. And I said, "Okay." And I put my eyes down to the verse that I had just finished. And I read this. "If our earthly tabernacle be dissolved as if by fire, we know we have a house in heaven not made with hands." And God gave me the assurance that my father had pitched camp and was with Christ. And my mother, bless her heart, said, "Thank you, darling, that's so comforting." Went to sleep. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. It was at my father's funeral I learned that he was a backslider. And somebody gave me his Bible when he'd led a Bible class. I'd never seen him in church. I'd never seen him on his knees. I'd never heard him mention the name of Jesus. But he went home to be with the Lord. Never shortchange what God has done in someone's life apart from you. Trust him and pray like crazy and let the whole seriousness of this subject give you a sense of urgency. While there is time, as the Bible says, to warn those, dragging them with fear from the fire, strong words, but real words about real things, about a place called heaven and a place called hell, and a person called Jesus that gave his life to stop us going to one place and take us home to be with himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the comfort of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of men when we are lazy or when we have not spoken or when we have not prayed or when we have lived our lives apart from thee. Thank you that you sent your Son to die that his blood may make the gates of heaven fly open for those who trust in the life that was shed for them. Thank you for him. And thank you that we sorrow, but not without those who have no confidence or no hope, for those who have trusted you, and we may know that they are in heaven beholding your face, and that by the time they've dragged their eyes away from your glory, we'll all be there with them. Thank you for this knowledge. Thank you for the Christian confidence that we have. And Lord, I pray for one who is mourning the death of his loved one today. And I pray that you would take some portion of this scripture or message and comfort his heart. And I pray you may send us away with a message for a dying world. I pray it in his name. Amen.